Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 34 this morning. I'm grateful that the weather has ceased. It's snowing and raining. I'm always curious, though, why the Lord allows it on a Saturday evening when we have to wonder whether we're going to have church on a Sunday morning. But praise the Lord, it is over, at least for the time being. So as we turn now to our text, let's come to the Lord in prayer, trusting that our great God would lead us and guide us in this study so that we might know Him more fully, understand our Lord's purpose in coming for us in particular, as individuals, but also as a church and as the universal church throughout the ages. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this Gospel of John, to this particular text, like the Greeks that we will read about, we would see Jesus. Show us Jesus, we pray. With the eyes of faith, let us see our Savior. Let us long for Him. And through Him, let us be drawn to our great God to love You and to serve You, to humbly love one another, to serve one another for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" This is the reading of God's holy word to His glorious church. Now today, I want us to take a look at our text, and I want us to pay attention to the spiritual implications of the death, or you could say the glorifying of Jesus, and His call to all of us to discipleship. Now, in order to do that, I'm just going to jump right into looking at the context of the passage as a way of introduction. And I've never been one who is good at doing puzzles. And some folks are very good at it. And usually what they do is they build the border of the puzzle, the outside of the puzzle first, and that way they can see how all the rest of the pieces fit together. Well, that's what we're doing when we look at a context of a passage. In order to understand the particular text, we want to see how it connects to the whole picture. So what I want us to do right now is to think back to a few weeks. back to chapter 11 to start with. And there, what do we remember? Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And also, the Jewish council at that time began to scheme against Jesus. And then in chapter 12, the upcoming death of Jesus seems to cast a shadow over everything else. And so you have Mary coming into a dinner held in Jesus' honor to anoint him. And Jesus says that she is anointing him with this ointment for what? As an anointing for his burial, for his death. And the plot of the Pharisees then to kill Jesus begins to explode. It extends further than Jesus. They want to kill Lazarus as well. And finally, Jesus then is hailed by the people as their king as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey in time for the Passover celebration. And what does that do? That prompts the religious leaders to get even more pronounced in their desire to do away with Jesus. They're livid. They're beside themselves as millions of people are praising Jesus as this messianic figure. If this continues, they figure, then there's no stopping Jesus. And no telling how all this might end up, what it might mean to the detriment of the nation. And in their exasperation then, the Pharisees make a wonderful exclamation, but I don't even know that they realize what they're saying. The whole world has gone after him. The whole world. Now that's the context when John tells us that some of those who came to worship at the Passover were Greeks. These would have been Greek-speaking Gentiles. They could have been proselytes. You know what a proselyte is? They're circumcised converts, Gentile converts to Judaism. In that case, they would have been permitted to participate in the festival, even in the temple. Or they might have been God-fearers. What are God-fearers? Well, they were the uncircumcised Gentiles who would worship the God of Israel. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you might remember Cornelius the centurion. He was a God-fearing man. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a circumcised person who had joined himself to Judaism, but he still had a reverence for the God of Israel. And so because it's Passover, Jerusalem is filled with people, all kinds of people from all over the world. There are people who are speaking Hebrew and Aramaic, which was the normal language of the people in Judea at that time. There are people who are Greek-speaking Jews that have come from all over the Roman Empire. And then, of course, there are Gentiles who have come to worship this true God. And at that point, then, some of these Greeks come to see Jesus in verses 20 through 22. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So they come to Philip here requesting a specific meeting with Jesus. Now why Philip? Well, if you figure that out, let me know, because the text doesn't really tell us. We don't know why Philip exactly, but Philip is an interesting character. His name is a Greek name, and he was from Bethsaida, which was a region saturated with Gentiles. So it's possible that they may have known him, or they may have known of him. He was probably fluent in Greek, and he was a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe they had seen the Lord's triumphal entry into the city. Maybe they had heard of his miracles and his teaching. So it would have only been natural that they want to speak with this man. They didn't simply want information about Jesus. After all, they had some of that, and they could have asked Philip for more if they had wanted. They wanted something else. They wanted to meet Jesus personally. Maybe many of us have had similar circumstances in our lives. We grow up, we hear the stories of Jesus from our parents or from others. We read the gospel accounts, And after a while, that's not enough for us. We acquire a thirst. Something drives us to want more. We want to know this Jesus personally. And maybe that's the way it was with these Greeks. Well, for reasons we're not told, Philip tells Andrew. And who is this Andrew? Well, he was Simon Peter's brother, if you remember. Maybe Philip figured that it was a good idea to get Andrew's take on the situation. Andrew's name was also a Greek name, by the way, and he also was from Bethsaida. He was the man who introduced Peter to the Lord Jesus, so he was able to introduce people to the Lord. He seems like he had a reputation for that. Might be a good guy to get on your side, Philip might have thought. Well, whatever the reason, they both go and they tell Jesus. Now, at this point in the account, this is the last we hear of the Greeks. After this, Jesus will address a predominantly Jewish crowd. But that doesn't mean that the Greeks are unimportant. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us trivia to make for a good story. He doesn't just throw things into the Gospels. The Greeks were important because of the Pharisees' observation that the world had gone after Jesus. These words were going to become even more meaningful now as Jesus teaches a universal invitation to the Father in verses 23 through 26. And I just want to be clear about something. When I say that it's a universal invitation, please don't get the idea that I'm talking about some sort of universalism where everyone's going to be saved. I think that this will become clearer as we move on. But in verses 23 through 26, we read, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, do you notice Jesus doesn't directly address the requests of the Greeks? But he doesn't simply ignore them either. He speaks to their requests, but he does it in a rather cryptic manner. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, you know, this is quite different than the way Jesus has spoken about his hour in the past, if you remember. There are three other occasions in this gospel so far in which he speaks of his hour. The first one was at the wedding feast of Cana. Do you remember that? The host runs out of wine, and Mary goes to Jesus to tell him, and Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And on two other occasions, the Jews either wish to harm Jesus or they wish to arrest him, but it's not the Father's timing yet. And so it says, John says, his hour had not yet come. But now, his hour has come. And in a sense, by seeking after our Lord, the Greeks have turned a spotlight on what will be center stage of redemptive history, of the history of the redemption of the world. The Son of Man is about to be glorified through his death on the cross. He's about to be glorified through his resurrection from the grave. And he's about to be glorified at his coronation when he ascends into heaven to be seated at their Father's right hand with all power and glory. Paul the Apostle writes of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, when he says, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in saying this, Paul is echoing what Gabe read this morning from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. But the first step of his glory is that he must taste death if even the Gentiles are to not simply meet him, but know him as their hope and their salvation. And so he uses an analogy to teach this, an analogy from nature. He says, only when a seed is planted in the ground to die can the power of the seed be released to grow into a fruit-bearing plant. Only by the death of the one can there be life for many. You could take a solitary seed and you could put it in a baggie on your windowsill. And there it would remain. It might be a beautiful seed. You might be amazed at its potential, and yet left under in that undisturbed state, that seed remains sterile and useless. But planted and left to die in the soil, the seed grows into something magnificent. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He would die so that many, whether Jews or Gentiles, regardless of their race, their ethnicity, their language, their background, regardless of anything else, they would have life in his name. They would grow into a great kingdom, magnificent in all its glory. And this too is how life for them would be lived in the kingdom of God. Those captivated by the interests of this world would ultimately lose their soul. But those who seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness through faith in Christ would attain to eternal life, and they would themselves bear much fruit. And how is this so? How does this happen? Well, the way to the crown is through the cross. And the way of glory is through servanthood. It was true for Jesus, and it's true for all who follow him by faith. And even as the Father glorifies the Son, he honors all those who follow Christ in this way. I want you to think about that. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God Almighty, who we confess in the Creed, who created all things, honors you. Now, if that doesn't seem odd, maybe you have a little high opinion of yourself. That's a magnificent statement that Jesus makes. How does the Father honor us? Well, he honors us by giving us eternal life, a life with him, a life that is divorced from this fallen world, a life that is filled with joy and peace, and eternal happiness in full communion with God. He gives us blessings in this world, the blessings of his own comfort in our lives when things do not always go as we want, in guidance when life seems like we're walking through a fog. He honors us with his presence when it seems as if all around us people are deserting us and letting us down. God is with us. He honors us with sweet fellowship through prayer and worship and through His Word. Do we ever stop to consider the magnificence of just prayer itself? If I wanted to speak to the King of England, there's no possible way on this earth that I can think of that I would get an audience with that man. Not that I want it. But I have an audience with God Almighty at any moment. What an honor to have that. And He honors us then with a crown of righteousness that Paul spoke of in writing to Timothy in that second letter. He honors us with a glory that we will one day have. That is the glory of Christ Himself. I was reading John Chrysostom this morning, and I was amazed at something that he was saying. Not that I had never heard of it before, but it just jumped off the page at me. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God from all eternity, veiled His deity in humanity, and then glorified that humanity, and promises you that same glory through faith in Him. That is honor that the Father bestows upon those who believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then goes on to describe the purpose for His coming in verses 27 through 30. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. And Jesus said, and others said, "An angel has spoken to Him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for Your sake and not mine." With all His humanity on full display here, Jesus describes the anguish of His soul. You see, when He says that His soul is in anguish, He's not speaking as God eternal, who is immutable. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who veiled His deity in humanity. And in that perfect humanity, in a humanity the same as yours that could suffer, He says, "I am suffering to the core of my being." He's contemplating, you see, the terror of the cross and alienation from the Father. Now, where have you heard this type of language from the Lord Jesus before? How about in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweats great drops of blood, knowing the bitter cup that He was to drink? And here in our text, rather than praying to be saved from this hour, what does He say? He accepts it. He accepts it as the will of God. It was for this purpose that He has come into the world. It was to suffer and to die, to reap a great harvest. And brothers and sisters, you are that harvest. We're a part of the great harvest of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the purpose for which the Father had sent Him. And by sending His Son to the cross, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Father's love for humanity is revealed. By sending His Son, God is showing us His great compassion for us. In essence, what is Jesus saying here except, "Father, let Your will be done. Let it be done on behalf of Your people." Jesus would drink the cup of your salvation and the cup of His suffering to the bitter end. And in that obedience, the Father would be glorified. And as Jesus prays, the Father then responds, "I have glorified My name, and I will glorify it again." You see, from the incarnation through his entire life of active obedience, Jesus, who kept the law as the law demanded and kept it for us, was glorifying the Father's name. And he would do so again in his passive obedience on the cross, where the debt for our sins was paid in full, so that we bear it no more and can say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Do you have a mortgage or a car payment? It's a debt that hangs over your head. But oh, when that debt is forgiven, isn't it a wonderful thing? We have a debt hanging over our heads from the moment we're born. But through faith in Jesus, that debt is taken away. It is paid in full. And what a day of rejoicing it is. Well, as so often happens in this gospel, the crowd is divided over the voice of heaven. Some thought it was merely thunder, but others said it was an angel. But one thing none of them ever expected is that it was the voice of God. And yet, coming on the heels of our Lord's prayer, Jesus could say, "This voice was for your sake." See, whatever the crowd may have thought, this was a sign of the Father's approval of his Son. Just like when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John, and the voice from heaven cried out and said, "This is my beloved Son." God was approving once again of the Lord Jesus. And because the Father would receive and approve his Son's obedience, Jesus then announces the result of his death, the result of his glorification in verses 31 through 34. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, we could tie these verses in with verse 23 and see the result of our Lord's death, of our Lord's glorification. We normally think of his death only in terms of our salvation. And yet Jesus says here that the judgment of the world has now arrived. The ruler of this fallen world, the devil himself, has been condemned even through the death of Jesus Christ. Satan, the great deceiver who brought ruin into the world, is disarmed through the cross of Christ. Sin had been judged, humanity's guilt had been canceled, and victory over death is secured. So in 1 John chapter 3, John could say, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now, while it's also true that John would say the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, in his glorification, in his rising up to the Father, Jesus assumes power over the created order. He is the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, who receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father. His reign, his glory, and his kingdom never pass away and can never be destroyed. Now, you might wonder how this could be, since you look around at the world and you see so much evil. How can we say that Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning, when there are wars breaking out all over the globe? How can we say it when sickness is all around us, when disasters strike? How can we say it when immorality seems to be getting the upper hand time and time again in our society, and even our political leaders promote the immorality around us? Can we say that Jesus is truly in control, that he's ruling and reigning? Well, we have to remember that there is yet to be a final fulfillment of all of Christ's work when the Lord Jesus returns. But for now, the demonic forces are simply engaged in a rear guard action as they retreat from the battlefield. You know what a rear guard action is? In battle, when an army is out on the field and it begins to lose and it's facing annihilation, it has to retreat, but it can't just run off the field or it'll get run over. And so it sets up a perimeter, a defensive perimeter with a few troops to hold off the oncoming onslaught as they retreat from the field. Well, the devil is fighting a rear guard action to delay the inevitable total conquest of the Lord Jesus. But having ascended into glory at the Father's right hand, Jesus is being victorious. He is drawing people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to himself. He is the strong man. He is the one who has bound the strong man and who is plundering all his goods, everything that belonged to him. And he is fashioning a new people of God. And this new people is the church. And the gospel is the battering ram of the people of God as they assault the gates of hell. And the gates of hell, Jesus has promised, will not prevail. You are that people of God if you are believers in Jesus Christ. And the gospel that you hold on to is the battering ram in your own life and in the society in which you live as we batter down the gates of hell to see the glorious kingdom of God prevail. See, this is what the crowd missed on that day when Jesus spoke to them. They were looking for Jesus to come and batter down the gates of Rome. But Jesus is in conflict with the gates of hell. These people knew their Bible, but they failed to understand it. They may have known that Psalm 110, chapter 4, said that the Messiah would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 didn't fit their worldly paradigm. They couldn't put it all together. As law-abiding Jews, as God's chosen people, they would have seen no need for a Messiah to die for their sins. And so they failed to see a Messiah whose glory was weakness and whose demand on their life was that they forsake the world and humble themselves and embrace the cross and a life of loving service to others. And so it is for us as well. The spiritual implications of the death of Jesus is that by the way of the cross, he receives his crown. And through faith in him as the crucified king, all the peoples of the world in every age receive a promised crown and are called to trade in our self-centered lives for lives of discipleship where we serve God and one another, even as we await our own glory and our own honor from the Father. Well, brothers and sisters, let us pray that by his grace we would indeed do so. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would glorify you, and that we would walk the way of our Master, who calls us into this world to be servants of God and of one another. Help us to love one another, to put away those desires of our own heart for our own pleasure and our own purposes, and to seek first the kingdom of God in all its glory and all its righteousness for the honor of our Savior and rejoicing that God, who is our Creator, will be so kind as to honor us in turn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.